You know, everyone, I believe, like me, loves a good origin story. And I think of probably my favorite superhero origin story is Spider-Man. I just love it. I've loved it as a kid. I remember watching the cartoons, but always fascinated how this nerdy school-age kid who was just kind of fumbling through all of the stuff of adolescence, right? All of the quirkiness, the awkwardness, you know, crushing on a girl that was, you know, out of his league. And then one day, with a freak accident, gets bit by a radioactive spider. True story. Right, but he develops, right, these superhuman powers that now he's got to try to figure out. Like, there's no one to mentor him. There's no one to guide him really through this. He's just kind of figuring it out as he goes, you know. And I love, you know, those early things of him just figuring out what he can do and just being just awed and wondered by that. You know, there's this portion there that one day where he observes a crime being committed by a petty thief, and he chooses not to do anything about it, even though he has the strength and the power to stop it. And later we discover that his Uncle Ben, who's his father figure, is murdered by this guy that he let get away when he could have stopped it. You know, and that just creates this tension in him of what he's going to do now with all of these powers that he has there. And his life motto becomes something his Uncle Ben told him. In the comics and in the movies, he said itself, with great power comes great responsibility. And that's kind of the thing that drives him now from just being this goofy kid trying, you know, with all these cool superhuman powers, to now someone saying, I'm going to use these things for good, for justice, and to help those that are oppressed and weak. There's great origin stories when we think of the world of marketing and branding and business. You know, I love watching the story of Steve Jobs. You know, if you saw either his documentary or the movie made about him, right? Him and Wozniak in his parents' garage, you know, assembling the first hand-built Apple computer to becoming just a global powerhouse that it is. Stories like that of Phil Knight of Nike fame, who was selling sneakers out of the back of his green Plymouth Valiant, right? Going from track meet to track meet, and that becoming just another global, you know, business, right? Worth billions and billions of dollars. Interesting fact that Nike swoosh logo, right? You know, they actually commissioned someone in their organization to design that logo, and they paid this woman $35 to create the logo that is arguably the most valuable and recognizable brand in the entire world. I mean, it's a fascinating origin story. We love origin stories. And I love that our Bible, God's Word, is filled with origin stories. You'll see it through the lives of all of the people mentioned. They're great stories, thrilling narrative, you know. But it contains also the ultimate origin story, right? The origin story of all origin stories. And that's what's found in Genesis that we are going to begin to talk about. The origin of absolutely everything that exists in the cosmos. It contains the origin stories of creation, but not just creation, right? The origin story of how this whole thing got messed up. How God's good creation got jacked up, right, and became corrupt through the entrance of sin and death. It's the origin story of the rise of nations and civilization and the development and growth of art and culture, right? As people began to reproduce and populate the earth. It's the origin story that gives rise to all others. So we're going to take 12 weeks to walk through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And we're going to focus on the first 11 chapters for a reason that we'll talk about here today, and you'll hear in just a few moments. And then later on, we're going to come back and revisit the second part of Genesis, right? The remaining chapters, because there's a whole lot of them there, that continues to tell the origin stories that God has for us there. So I want us to read one verse, but one verse that is one of the most important and glorious verses that you can find in your Bible, right? So as you're there, in the first chapter of Genesis, the very first verse, hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Now, we're going to be sharing a lot of scripture today, and the outline is a little bit extensive, so you can follow along. If you go to scent.life, just navigate to Lake Mary and the worship guide there, and you'll be able to follow along. The verses are there, as well as all of the points there. Okay, first of all, we're going to talk about why we're studying Genesis, why we're going to invest some time in Genesis. We're going to learn a little bit of background information on Genesis, and lastly, we're going to discover what we can learn about God from the very first verse of Genesis. So why are we studying Genesis? You know, I like to, anytime we start a new book study, a new book of the Bible that we're going to teach through, I like to share just some points as to why it's important to study that, right? So we can have that kind of tucked away in the back of our mind, some of the reasons of how we're going to be equipped, how we're going to develop, how we're going to grow through the study of a particular book of the Bible. So I'm going to give you three reasons why we're studying Genesis over the next several weeks. The first is the most important. To study Genesis is to unlock the key to understanding the rest of your Bible. You want to understand God's Word, you need to understand Genesis. It is the foundation for all of God's Word. Right at the beginning, we have this curtain kind of peeled back. We get this glimpse of God existing before anything else that was made. Nothing existed but God. God in his holy, happy, Trinitarian self, enjoying himself, right? Full and complete joy, makes something, creates something. And the scripture tells us that God creates out of nothing. He speaks, and now something that was not is now. And he creates a world that is good, and he places the pinnacle of his creation, man and woman, in the center, in the midst of this garden that is to be like the temple, the epicenter of man's communion with this holy and infinite God. And what transpires from there sets the stage for God's plan of redemption, not his plan B, but something we learn from Scripture, a plan that was set in motion from before anything was to redeem his people. And that's everything that your Bible is about. We see God's covenants introduced in Genesis. And these will continually remind us of God's unchanging promises. We see the seeds of that promise right there at the beginning in the garden, which we'll study. We see that continue to grow and develop through the history of the patriarchs. We see it further flourish in the people of God and the people of Israel, culminating in the glorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis provides foundational history, and so much of God's Word develops and is built upon that, right? So it's important that we understand the history of Genesis, the story in Genesis, so that we can understand God's Word better. Second reason, other than understanding all of God's Word, of why we're studying Genesis, is that it's relevant. It's relevant for our lives today. But I'm going to go beyond that. It's relevant for all people of all times, of all places. There is not a person that exists on this planet today of which Genesis is not relevant. It's relevant to us. Let me give you just a few reasons why it's relevant. First of all, it's going to provide answers to life's biggest questions. What are the biggest questions of life? Is there meaning? Like, is there something more than this? Is there something beyond this? Does life have purpose? Is there something greater? Genesis is going to answer the questions that people ask about, like, what's wrong with humanity? Why is there evil and suffering? Why is there so much pain and heartache in this world? Why does man treat man the way that he does sometimes? It's going to provide answers to how we should live this kind of life, how we should live in community with one another. It's going to remind us time and time again of our mortality and our finiteness contrasted with the immortality and infinitude of God. Second reason why it's relevant is that it's going to address all of the cultural and social issues of our day. Name one of them, Genesis speaks to it. Whether it's the issue of marriage and who should love one another and what does a family constitute, the issues of gender that our world is struggling with today, right? All of those things, origins, right? Evolution, creationism, sin, murder, violence, racial issues, civil unrest, oppression, deception, greed, like all of the front page issues, right, are right here in Genesis, right? You're going to see so many contemporary parallels as we walk through these 11 chapters. Genesis speaks and addresses those issues there. So it's important to know them. So we're not speaking aimlessly and foolishly, as some people do online who don't know how to respond to some of these things because they don't know God's word. If you don't know Genesis, you're not going to have the basis and the foundation to address those front page cultural and social issues with God's word. And the last reason why I believe it's relevant is it's going to help us wade through the moral and ethical confusion of our day. And wouldn't you say people are morally and ethically confused, right? This is the issues, right, that we see today, whether they are gender issues and racial issues or whatever they might be. There is a lot of confusion morally and ethically in our world. Shortly after Christmas this past week, Michael Gungor, who used to be a very popular worship artist several years back, wrote a lot of songs that you're going to be familiar with if I mention them. But he's now apostate. He's renounced the faith and doesn't believe there's a God, or doesn't know if one can know there is a God or not. But listen to what he tweeted here, and you'll see it on screen. He tweeted this: good and evil are sometimes useful concepts, but they aren't real. Nothing is actually good or evil. Those are just words your brain pastes onto reality. Things are just what they are. If more of us understand this, the world would be less violent. Now, what you have there is just postmodern gobbledygook, right? It's gibberish that passes for pseudo-intellectualism, right? Like, people read that, and, you know, a lot of people like, oh, that's just like the greatest thing I've ever heard. But it's truthfully one of the dumbest things a human being could say. But it speaks to the profound moral and ethical confusion of our time from people who are depraved and continue to suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness, denying the Creator. Right? Think about it. If nothing is actually evil, why even have a category for violence? Which, presumably, he thinks is wrong, right? Because he's saying we really shouldn't be engaging in it. Well, if violence is not bad, then what's the problem with committing violent acts? Right? It's an argument, it's a statement that is foolish, and only in the darkened and depraved mind does something like that make any sense. But again, people eat it up. So what does Genesis do but provide a framework, give us the grid of God's creation, the way God ordered his world and his universe, right, so that we can understand it and have a proper lens, a proper filter to interpret and evaluate foolish statements like that and say, we'll be able to point out the errors and articulate the truth. So understanding Genesis provides a powerful apologetic for our faith, right? So those are just three of the reasons I want us to spend these next 12 weeks in Genesis, getting this proper foundation of this most important book of the Bible so we understand the rest of it, see its relevance, see how it speaks to issues of our day, and help us deal and answer and have a response for things like that. All right, so quickly, a little bit of background information on Genesis that I think is essential and important before we dive into a book of this magnitude. The word Genesis means origin, right? Beginnings, right? It's the book of beginnings. In the New Testament, it's the third most quoted book after the Psalms and Isaiah, right? So Jesus references it a lot, and the New Testament writers reference Genesis a lot. It's that critical, and it's that important. Its author is traditionally been ascribed as Moses. In fact, if you look, Moses is considered the editor, if you will, of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, right? Genesis through Deuteronomy. Those books attribute large portions of the content there as coming from Moses himself. But none of the historical books actually have an author listed there. It doesn't say, you know, so-and-so wrote this book, right? It's an anonymous author. There's no author listed in these, right? And the reason is that though Moses may have been, and I believe a contributor to the editor of these books, they were actually texts that were in the hands of the scribes who took down oral tradition and recorded human and historical events as they happened. So in essence, they were living texts kept current by scribes as things happened so that the people of God would have a historical account and record. So I think it's best to, yes, it's Moses, but the unknown author, I think, we'll call the inspired narrator, if you will. Narrating the events, taking them down as you were. And there's a few reasons to do that, because if you study Genesis, you're going to see there are places and events that really came after the historical account, right? So those were added by scribes later on as they continue to update, if you will, the record of Israel's history there, okay? But ultimately, who do we know as the general editor of Genesis? It's the Holy Spirit, right? He's the one who inspired and moved upon holy men, the scripture tells us, to take these things down, right? So we can have confidence and trust that the author is the Holy Spirit giving us this information. Now, who's the audience of Genesis? Who is this written to? Well, again, just like there's no author mentioned, there is no specific audience addressed as well. So this is a general historical account. It is the implied audience is going to be the universal people of God, right? The universal people of God. This is relevant and important to and addressed to God's people in all times and all places. Its genre would be historical narrative. And it's important that you understand that the stories contained in Genesis, nowhere else in Scripture do they refer back to Genesis as being mythology or fantasy or allegory or metaphor. Scriptural writers speak of Genesis as actual history that took place. The rest of the Bible confirms that. But it's not just ordinary history. It's not like some of our textbooks that just have information, dates and places and people, things that happen, right? This isn't ordinary history. Because the narrator of Genesis is trying to teach us something through the stories, through the storytelling. His perspective and his worldview are prescribed through the stories that the narrator is telling. So Genesis is considered and called by many Bible scholars narrative theology. There's doctrine that is being communicated through the stories in an artful way. So when we read these stories, don't just read them as the stories. Through the Holy Spirit, through these inspired narrators, right? God is trying to teach us something. Teach us a spiritual truth. It's not just history for history's sake. Its purpose is educating people spiritually. It's a theological view of history. So, because that's what's happening there, it is not a detailed historical account. It's a distillation, a condensing, if you will, of history, because the stories that are included are trying to convey something very specific to the people of God, trying to teach something spiritually to us, right? So you don't have everything that happened. It's not an exhaustive account. So you need to come to Genesis knowing that. There's been a lot of people trying to critique Genesis and saying, well, it's not a detailed record. It's not supposed to be. It's not its purpose at all. Whatever stories are there are vehicles for communicating spiritual truth. So, again, that's important information to have tucked in the back of your mind as you approach Genesis. Now, there's some larger themes that you're going to find as you read Genesis. The most prominent you're going to find in Genesis is the theme of blessing and cursing. Blessing and cursing. Good and evil, right? You're going to see that there. Mercy, grace, and judgment. Like, these are themes that are traced throughout the entire book of Genesis and the stories contained therein. There are, though, other important recurring themes, you will. These other motifs that you find in Genesis. And right at the beginning, we're going to see one in Genesis chapter 3. and that's of the seed, right? The seed of the woman, right? In contrast to the seed of the serpent. We have the seed of Abraham, right, in the covenant. So all of these things, we see that motif playing out there. Other recurring themes are going to be the land, right? This aspect of the land. You first have the first land being the garden, this bounded territory where God intends for human beings to enjoy harmony with him and continue to flourish. And then that garden spread out, right? That land increase its borders, if you will, throughout the rest of the world. And later on, we see the land that's promised to Abraham, okay? So those are themes that you're going to see throughout Genesis as well. And lastly, I want to address its arrangement because there is a structure to Genesis, right? It's not random stories. There's actually a structure that helps us understand Genesis quite clearly, I believe. It's divided into two main sections, right? The first main section, I've already said, is the one we're studying. Chapters 1 through 11 is called the primeval history, right? It addresses all of the aspects of the early age of creation, right? The story of the early part of creation. The second, which is the largest part of Genesis, chapters 12 through 50, is the history of the patriarchs. Specifically, four major patriarchs that those stories are about. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and a large part devoted to Joseph. Okay? So you have the primeval history and the patriarchal history as well. But there are 11 sections that history is broken down into. The first section is chapters 1 through the beginning of chapter 2. Okay, that's one section. And then you have 10 subsequent sections that actually have a heading to help indicate to us, the reader, that this is a new story, a new accounting, a new section for us. And the major structural word in the Hebrew that introduces that section is the word Toledot, and you'll see it on screen there, Toledot. And you're going to know you've come to this section when you read, these are the generations of so-and-so. And the first one you're going to see there is in chapter 2, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, right? This Toledot heading, these are the generations of, announces the historical development from the ancestor who is the starting point, right? All the way through till we come to the next heading, which is the next starting point. And you can paraphrase that phrase, these are the generations of, like this. This is what became of, or such is the story of. Again, so in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it tells us there, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Right now, that's kind of weird. We think of generations as people, but now it's generations of the heavens and the earth. What is that all about? Well, if you read that chapter up to verse 4, what do you find there? You have an account of creation, but that's not all that you have there. Because you have the story of the fall there. The corruption of the world and humanity and sin and death. You have the murder of Abel taking place there, right there in that section of the generations of the heavens and the earth. The development of sin as civilization continues to grow. So it's not just simply another creation account. It's telling us what happened to the creation. Like, this is the story of, so such is what became of the heavens and the earth, is a way to understand that. From its inception to its end point, corruption by sin. So it's drawing a line from a starting point to an ending point. Right? Another example would be in chapter 12, which we're not going to study this time, but it says, these are the generations of Terah, Toledot of Terah. Now, who's Terah? It's Abraham's father. What do we know about Terah? Not a whole lot, because it just mentions him there, and that's pretty much it. What is that next section about? It's not about Terah. It's about Abraham, really. So this is what became of Terah and his descendants, really. It's about Abraham and his kin, right? His descendants, that's what that portion is about. So sometimes the person named in that section at that starting point isn't the central character in the narrative, right? But they're just the person of origin. You're going to see as we come to each of those sections, like what that means and how it's important to interpreting Genesis. So it's a book of the origin of the universe, but it's really concerning people, right? The origin of people. It's giving us an account of the origin of these people, and it's acting as a preface. Genesis acts as a preface to understanding the Exodus and everything that God does with Israel after that. From the giving of the law to bringing them into the promised land, it grounds us in the redemption story. But in order for us to really understand the redemption story, we need to understand why we need redemption in the first place. And that's what these first 11 chapters will do for us. So ultimately, who is the central and most important character in Genesis? Who is it? Who do you think it is? It's God. He's the hero of the story, okay? He's the hero of the Bible. Always keep that in mind. He's the real hero there. All right, so thirdly, what can we know about God? The remainder of our time we're going to spend here. What can we know about God? Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The main point there of Genesis 1:1 is that God is the sovereign creator of all that exists. Whatever exists out there, seen or unseen, God is the creator of that. And ultimately what we see from that is that such sovereignty demands our utmost allegiance. To acknowledge the creator as all of humanity should, all of creation should, right, is to then submit to his rulership. God is the main subject of the Bible. He's the subject of this verse, and it's a verse that is pregnant with detail. It's a profound declaration that's made at the beginning. There's no wondering if there's a God. The Bible doesn't start asking that question, right, that people ask today. Is there a God? Is there a higher power? Is there a supreme being? Is there any other intelligent life in the universe? Well, the Bible just says and declares it like this. God, right? God created. What do you see? God made it. Even what you can't see, God made it. And what unfolds in the creation account flows from this declaration that God is the sovereign creator of all that exists. He created. So if he created, then that has to have profound implications for all of life. If God created all that exists, then he is the ultimate reality. There is no reality apart from God. Any reality is grounded in the reality and must start the reality of God. And there is no reality apart from him. So let me give you here over the next just few minutes, six things I think that we can see about God here. What can we learn about God? What can we know about God? Well, right off the bat, the first is that God is the author of all life. Creation has a cause. It wasn't some random accidental explosion. God is the cause of creation. He is the catalyst for everything seen and unseen. Now, I'm going to give you a lot of scripture verses, but they're in the worship guide there online. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, you're familiar with this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Listen, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him. There's not a single thing in the entirety of this universe that exists apart from God being its first cause. Nothing. Colossians chapter 1, 16 to 17. For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So not only has he made everything that exists, whether visible or invisible, whether they are heavenly creatures and beings or things below the earth, he's also the super glue of creation. Like if he doesn't sustain it, if he doesn't hold it together, it just implodes. It collapses on itself. Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3 tells us this. Long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Listen, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The reason this universe does not come apart, the reason you and I will never have to fear like something destroying this planet, is that Jesus upholds everything by the word of his power. And apart from that, nothing can exist. Nothing can have life. Nothing can flourish. Nothing can hold together apart from him. So when we see that he is the author of all things, we exist, right? The scripture is declaring right from the beginning the comprehensiveness of God's creation. Everything. What did God make? Everything. Everything. So we have, he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's not just trying to give us two categories. It's a poetic expression, like we saw in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, right? It's a merism, a poetic expression. It means the universe, everything. The heavens and the earth is not just talking about the heaven and the planet earth, but everything in the universe, the whole universe. God is the author of that. Second thing I think we can know about God here is that God is transcendent. Because he created, that means he is distinct from his creation. He is not his creation is not him. That's what we mean by transcendent. Transcendent means he is above, separate from, and beyond his creation. He stands apart from his creation. He is infinitely superior to it. And that immediately destroys any pantheistic worldview that anyone might have where they think, well, everything's God. God is in everything. I'm God ultimately. We're all part of the collective cosmic consciousness here. No, scripture tells us that it is God who created and made everything, and he's the uncaused cause of everything. So he can't be his creation, therefore he's not in his creation, and his creation is not in him. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, this is what God declares, right? You know this verse, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What is God saying there? You ain't like me, right? We don't think the same. We don't think the same way. My ways, they're not your ways. You don't know what that is, right? My ways are higher, right? Like, we can't ever attain it. We can't think like God thinks. He is the only one true transcendent God. And I love how there's no other gods mentioned there, are there, right? Just God. Now, it's the plural form of God, Elohim in the Hebrew. And we're going to talk more about that a little bit later. But he's the one true God who's transcendent, stands apart from his and beyond his creation. The third thing we can know about God is not just the author of life, of all things, that he's transcendent, but also that he's eternal. God is eternal, right? We have a declaration here of his eternality. In fact, the scripture continually proclaims that. God existed before anything else came into being. Everything in the universe, seen or unseen, has a starting point. These are the generations, the scripture says, of the heavens and the earth, right? The whole universe. So there is a starting point for the universe, but there is no starting point for God. No starting point. There was never a time where God was not. He already was when nothing else was. There's no beginning, no end. He's a God, he transcends all temporal limitations. And we're going to talk about time when we look at the creation account itself to understand it better. But God is not limited the way you and I are limited because of his eternality. 2 Peter 3:8 reminds us, you know, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. What's the point Peter is trying to make to the people there? Regarding the Lord. And they were like, when's God coming? And he's saying, look, God doesn't regard patience the way you do. Right? We're counting minutes. We're moving in time from one moment to the next, from one event to the other. God's not limited. God is not bounded by time that way. Louis Berkhof in his systematic theology work says this. You'll see it on screen. His eternity may be defined as that perfection, and perfection means attributes. His eternity may be defined as that perfection of God, whereby he is elevated above all temporal limits and all succession of moments, and possesses the whole of his existence in one indivisible present. What? Look at it again. He's elevated above all temporal limits. What are the temporal limits? You and I are moving from second to second, minute to minute, hour to hour, day by day, month by month, in an established pattern that God created, rhythm for mankind. But he's elevated above all that, all of those succession of moments. And the whole of his existence is fully present in every moment, at one time, indivisible, everywhere. It's mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing. He exists everywhere, and he exists always. You and I are moving from one to the next, but we had a starting point, and we're going to have an end point in the timeline of human history. But God is eternal, and more will be said about that. The fourth thing we can learn about God is, I think an obvious one, is omnipotence. God is all powerful. Think about it. What kind of being does God have to be that he can bring things into existence that were not? That have never been. And how does he do it? Speaks. That word created there, bara in the Hebrew, is only ever used of God's creative ability. It's not used to speak of man creating. Man can make, man can form, but man cannot create like God creates. He creates out of nothing. He doesn't form. Now, there's a portion where we're going to read that God does form man from some of the material of his creation, but everything came into existence by the word of his power. But man cannot create. What can man do? Man can take raw materials that already exist and reorder them and refashion them to make something else. And you think, well, I can still create something. I can think of something new. Well, you can think about it, but can you speak it into existence? And not take anything else that was there, already there, to make whatever it is you're dreaming? No, you can't do that. God is the only one who's all-powerful to do something like that. Now, you have the atheistic, secularistic, you know, humanistic, materialistic worldview out there that says the only thing that matters is matter. There is no God. The only thing that is real, that is not fabricated, is the matter that exists, that is tangible. Everything else is just some fantasy created by religious freaks. But even from them, right, matter had to have a starting point. There had to be some impersonal thing, right, in their worldview, some impersonal thing that existed or came into existence somehow, some primary atom or molecule, right, some proto-molecule that through some accidental, you know, chemical process now began to change, and then over time, billions and billions and billions and billions of years, you know, of adaptation and mutation can somehow now bring about all of the matter we see today, all of the incredible array of life that exists in our world today. But they're stuck with a conundrum there. What was the cause of it? For them, they'll say there is. Matter is the only uncaused thing. Well, how can that be? How can that be? I think it takes as much monumental faith, if not more, to believe that than to believe an intelligent design or special creation. But God is all-powerful. This is what the scripture declares to us, to do what he did in creation. Fifth, God is independent. God is independent. Right? Because no one or nothing else brought God into existence. God is the only one in all of creation that is fully and completely independent. What are you dependent on? Well, pretty much everything, right? To live, what do you need? Food and air and water. We need a lot of things, right? As independent as we like to fancy ourselves, not a one of us can exist apart from what God has made and created for us. However, God, because he was not made, was not created, existed before all things were made, is the only one who is fully and completely independent. It's the doctrine or the term that's ascribed to God of aseity, self-sufficiency. We already read Hebrews 1, right, where he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's not the other way around. He is not upheld by the universe's power. He upholds the universe by his power. Paul says this to the audience that had gathered there in Acts chapter 17 at the Areopagus, in verses 24 through 25. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, right? So he's declaring it, right? He's the creator, right? He's the one who made everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We are dependent upon God. God is not dependent upon us. God needs no one. God needs no thing. You don't make God happy. He's already happy. You don't bring fulfillment to God because he was lacking fulfillment. Nope. Fully and completely satisfied in and of himself. He is independent, self-sufficient. Every worldview apart from Christianity that believes in a God or believes in some divine force makes that God and the world mutually dependent on one another, but that's not our God. Paul is saying here, in contrast, the whole world owes its existence to God. Does God need humans? Does he? Does he need humans? No, right? No. Because what does God need? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. He's all sufficient, right? And that's important that you understand that. There's a lot of whacked out teaching out there that wants to create this other illusion that God needs you. God needs you to be happy. Like if you don't worship him, then, you know, he gets in a foul mood with you. It's garbage. God needs nothing. Doesn't need our worship. He is due our worship because he's the sovereign creator of everything that exists. And lastly, what can we know about God? And I think this is something we're going to see as we go here and develop further here. But God is purposeful and God is personal. He's purposeful and personal. We can say that because of who God is and how he created. We can see the purpose and intention of God in his creation. And then the personality of God and that he wants to commune and know his people, his creation. What God creates has immense purpose and significance. In the scene in the fourth chapter of Revelation where the elders and the heavenly host are worshiping the Lamb who sits upon the throne. Look what it says in verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. See, everything that exists was created and made by the express will of God. Nothing random, nothing wasted, nothing God did just because. There was intention, there was purpose, there was his will involved. Brothers and sisters, that is something so profound for us. Because contrary to, again, what our world might tell us, right, and godless worldviews might indicate to us, we are not simply matter in motion. We are not a bag of molecules, right, just moving about and floating about in an unguided and purposeless universe that doesn't care about us, that is cold. That it's about survival of the fittest. We're not, as famed philosopher Carl Sagan said in the past, that we're all star stuff. It's not what we are. We are the special creation of God. by the express will of God, you and I are here today. By the will of God, by his special creation, right? Everything that this earth has that flourishes and produces life is there by the purpose of God. So there is meaning, there is purpose, there is significance. And somehow this unknowable, transcendent, all-powerful, independent, eternal God chooses to make himself known to his creation, reveals himself to his creation. In the 45th chapter of Isaiah, verses 18 through 19, this is what the prophet says, that the Lord says. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be what? Inhabited. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Isn't that amazing? So there's a God who makes himself known. And what does he make known to us here? That he's the one who made this world. And it wasn't just a random thing to do. No, he made it with purpose, right? He gave it purpose. He makes himself known. He says, I formed it, and I've formed it to be inhabited. And those who would inhabit it, I make myself known, and I declare to them who I am and what is right. It's personal. It's a personal God. So what do we see here in verse 1? What do we see? What are we going to see in the creation account? That God's character is revealed in all of this. It's not just a story. It's telling us something so profound for us as the people of God. That God makes himself known. So above all, we see in this summary verse of creation, the sovereign creator, by virtue of his creation of all things, has revealed his rights and the extents of his claims and interests. What is his? What belongs to God? Everything. What does he have rights over? Everything. What claims can he make on this universe? Full and complete and comprehensive claim over everything. So what does the psalmist declare in Psalm 24:1? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. It's all his. It all belongs to him. We belong to him. Every inhabitant of this planet belongs to him. There is only one sovereign. Only one. And if he's sovereign, then you're not. Then I'm not. And no one else in all of creation can make that declaration. Therefore, as the sovereign creator who has made all things and made all things, he demands our ultimate allegiance and worship. Let's give him that today. Would you go ahead and stand?